Let's pray. Here in your courts, where we're close to your throne, is where we love to be, dear Lord, and we thank you that we have this time to draw near to you in your temple, the church, temple of the Holy Spirit, your dwelling place in this age. And we don't take it lightly, Father, that we're surrounded by saints right now. And in doing so, in showing up here where the saints are, we have come to the very presence of the Holy One. And as we consider this event that took place thousands of years ago in the life of David, Father, I pray that it wouldn't just be words on a page this morning. It wouldn't just be a sermon droning on or a lot of words. I pray, Father, that there would be power from your Holy Spirit that would come down from on high and energize our hearts to be able to receive the principles from your word that will open our hearts to see your glory. And that by the end of the sermon, Lord, that all of us would have a greater delight in your grace and in your gifts and a greater understanding of the significance of what it means when you bless us and when you fulfill your promises. And we ask all that, Father, in the name of the one who died to purchase all that for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So in chapter 7, we saw this great interchange between God and David over God's promises and that interaction that happened when God made the promises and then David responded with this prayer of humility and thanksgiving and then praise and then boldly coming and asking God to go ahead and fulfill the promises that he had made. Chapter 8 is the answer to that prayer. Chapter 7, David, at the end of chapter 7, David says, "Okay, God, do it. You promised it. Do it." And in chapter 8, God says, "Okay, here we go." And he does it. Verse 1. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And then he moves on. In verse 2, he's talking about the Moabites. That's it. That's it. That's all he says about the Philistines. Just this quick little verse. You could just skip right by it and barely catch it. But that's incredible. You realize what it, I mean, the Philistines. They have been a problem every single chapter almost, all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel, from way before David was born, the whole history. They have been a constant problem. They always come back. And then just one verse, David dispatched with the Philistines. They're done. They're never a problem. This is almost the last time you hear about the Philistines in Samuel. They don't appear again until David's an old man in chapter 23. Problem solved. They're done. The writer just mentions it without any fanfare, just moves on. And if that were, that chapter could end there. I mean, the chapter could end there and we would all be saying, "Wow, what a fantastic and glorious fulfillment of the promise that God made to David." Philistines, thank you. But God's just getting warmed up. Look at verse 2. David also defeated the Moabites. And he made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord, every two lengths of them, were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. And so the Moabites became subject to David and brought tribute. So David takes care of the Philistines to the west and the Moabites to the east. And then he heads north. 150 miles north. Verse 3. Moreover, David brought Hadadezer, son of Rahab, king of Zobah, when he went to restore the control of the Euphrates River. Or he fought him. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers and 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but 100 of the horses, the chariot horses. So David is just cutting through these enemies of Israel like warm butter. And then he goes up and defeats Hadadezer, but there's a problem now that arises. Hadadezer has some allies, the Arameans. And here they come. Here come the Arameans. Verse 5, when the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, so now David's a long way from home. And now he's going to have to fight on two fronts. Let's see how he does. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, David struck down 22,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought him tribute. So the Arameans come to help, and he just wipes them out. He just waxes that army, strikes down 22,000 of them, defeats their army, and then takes over the whole kingdom and sets up garrisons to run the place. So you get the point. David is just winning big wherever he goes, and here's why. Verse 6. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Now, does that strike you as a key statement of interpreting the purpose of this chapter? I mean, does that stand out to you? If it doesn't, in verse 6, maybe it will when you see it repeated in verse 14. Exact same words. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. If you underline both those, verse 6 and verse 14, you'll get the point of what's going on in this chapter. It's not a chapter about David's military prowess. It's not a chapter about David's strength or his military genius. It's a chapter about God fulfilling the promise that he just got done making in chapter 7. The promise that there's going to be a great kingdom for David. He's fulfilling it, and he's fulfilling it in dramatic fashion. There had been, prior to David's time, four major world empires. The Babylonian Empire, the Egyptian Empire, the Hittite Empire, and the Assyrian Empire. And all four of those had recently experienced this long period of decline leading up to the time of David, resulting in a kind of a power vacuum that left the world wide open for David to just take over. That power vacuum was not caused by David. It happened before David was ever born. It was caused by God. God is doing all this. You know, so many times we pat ourselves on the back because of something we accomplished, and we're so proud of ourselves for all intelligence and skill or whatever, and it doesn't even occur to us that God had to move mountains in order to organize circumstances in such a way to make it so that we could even succeed in what we're doing. Anyway, so God is giving David all this victory. Look at verse 9. When Tou, king of Haramoth, heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and to congratulate him on his victory in his battle over Hadadezer, who had been at war with Tou. Joram brought him articles of silver and gold and bronze. So this is way north. Hamath is another 100 miles north. So now we're talking about 250 miles north of Jerusalem. So you got a king here of a very distant land coming to congratulate David and honor David. Tou had been unable to defeat Hadadezer. Hadadezer was a very powerful king. And, you know, he was going, at the time David attacked him, he was going to establish control over the Euphrates River and all that. And so he's very powerful, and he had been a problem for Tou. Tou couldn't handle him. And then David comes, wipes him out, and Tou says, thanks! Appreciate that. And so he sends his son Joram down there to give gifts to David. Now, obviously, Tou couldn't defeat Hadadezer. David easily defeated Hadadezer. So David could have easily gone up and defeated Tou if he wanted to, right? Much weaker king. But he didn't. He left Tou alone. When Tou showed that he wasn't going to be hostile and he wasn't going to be a problem for David left him alone. You see, David wasn't just in this mad power grab to just grab as much territory as he possibly could to amass a kingdom for himself. He was simply subduing the enemies who were threatening God's people. That's all he was doing. And if somebody wasn't a threat, he left him alone. So Tou is... I thought about titling this section General Tou is Chicken, just sort of for my own amusement, but I didn't, because that would kind of miss the point. The point isn't, Tau's not being cowardly here, he's just being smart. David has the blessing of God on him, and when somebody is invincible, you want him as an ally, not as an enemy. And Tau's smart enough to know that. Verse 13, and David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And he put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. So now he's got garrisons. Political scientists have come up with terminology to describe different kinds of political entities, and they've come up with the five levels. And I was reading about them. The smallest is a tribal kingdom. Next is a national kingdom. Then a consolidated territorial state. And then a multinational state. And then finally an empire. And that's how it builds up. And I'm not going to go through the definitions of all that, but I'll just tell you that the scholars have said that, have read this chapter, and they say under David, Israel went through all of those progressions and ends up, finally, at the end, as a full-blown empire, complete with vassal kings and subjugated nations. This is the Israeli world empire here. David completely dominated the entire Mideast, and his kingdom absolutely dwarfed any previous nation that had been part that had existed prior to this, including Egypt. So these are the days of the Israeli Empire. And along with all this victory come the spoils of the war. Look at verse 7. David took the gold shields that belonged to the officers of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Teba and Berathai, towns that belonged to Hadadezer, King David took a great quantity of bronze. And when it says a great quantity, it's not kidding around. You look up the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 22:14, and you find out it's almost 4,000 tons of gold and 40,000 tons of silver. So when God says, I'm going to make your kingdom great, and then he begins to fulfill his promise, he fulfills his promise. So that's the fulfillment of the prophecy. Now let's look at how David responds. Last time we saw how David responded to the promise. Now we're going to see how David responds to the actual fulfillment of the promise. What's David going to do with all this money, all these treasures, all this gold and silver and everything? Look at verse 11. King David dedicated these articles to the Lord as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations that he had subdued. He doesn't keep any of it. He gives it all to the Lord. And he's doing that in obedience to Deuteronomy 17:16. It says the king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself. So remember, he hamstrung the horses. He didn't keep them. And then verse 17, he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. God says, when I have a king over my people, I don't want him piling up lots of silver and gold for himself and lots of horses and everything. And so David does a very, very rare thing. He doesn't take one penny of this plunder. Not a dime. He doesn't give God 10%. He doesn't give God 50% or even 99%. You know, if David would have given God 99% and just kept 1% for himself, then he would have gotten to keep 40 tons of gold and silver. Just from in one of the victories. But David doesn't even keep 1%. He gives it all. He's not interested in giving God 99%. Matthew Henry says this. He says, this crowned all his victories and made them far outshine Alexander's or Caesar's, that they sought their own glory, but he aimed at the glory of God. That's what made David's victories outshine anybody else's. Now think about this for a minute. David gave these gifts to God. What sort of gifts should you give to God? What kind of gifts should you give Him? I would suggest this. Only big things. I mean, don't offer God something cheesy. You know, don't give Him something cheap. Don't offer Him something that won't benefit Him. Don't offer God something that won't benefit Him. I mean, think about how worthy He is. Think about what He deserves. Consider the majesty and magnificence of His greatness and offer Him only gifts that are at least in the same ballpark with the magnitude of His majesty and glory and worthiness. Don't offer Him something small. Don't offer Him something that He'll just have to tape up on His refrigerator door and say, well, it's a thought that counts. I mean, offer Him something He can use. That's what David did. David didn't just drop a couple bucks in the temple building fund twice, you know, every other month or something. He amassed an immense treasury that Solomon would finally be able to use to build this amazing temple. David didn't dishonor God by throwing something small in there. He gave an enormous, enormous gift. A gift not only fit for a king, but fit for the King of Kings. And that's what we need to do. That's how we should offer God something big. Something that's way up there at the level of God's worthiness. Give Him something like that. Something people will be able to look at that gift that you gave and say, wow, that's how great God is. He's worthy of a gift that amazing. Don't dishonor God with anything less than that. Now, at this point in the sermon, I'm guessing you're thinking one of two things. Either you're at wit's end thinking, this is impossible. I wish I could offer God something like that. But I can't. I'm not David. I don't have 4,000 tons of silver to drop in the offering box. I mean, knowing that God is worthy of such great things and knowing that I have so little to offer just brings me to despair. I can't give God something He's worthy of. Maybe you're thinking that. Or Or maybe you're thinking, all right, Daryl, what's the gag? What's the punchline here? I know you don't mean this. I mean, is this one of those sermon illustrations where you're trying to make us think one thing and then you shift gears or something? Something's got to be coming. You can't possibly mean that we're actually required to offer God something in the ballpark of His infinite glory, or offer God something He can use, or that will benefit Him. I mean, I know you can't really mean that, Daryl, so finish up this illustration, get on with it. Well, I'll tell you, I do mean it. I do mean it. I mean all of it. And I mean it literally and seriously. And someone will say, well, but wait, what about all those things you've always said in the past about God being always the benefactor and we're always the beneficiary? He's the giver, we're the receivers. And the idea of us supplying God with something He needs, us supplying Him with something He can use, us supplying Him, benefiting Him in some... I mean, isn't He utterly self-sufficient and needs nothing from us? The answer is yes, all that's still true. It is absolutely impossible for any created being to ever benefit God. It's an absolute impossibility. God can be benefited by nobody but Himself. He's utterly self-sufficient. And yet still, I'm going to insist that we should give God only gifts that benefit Him and are worthy of His glory. So, well, how can that be? Well, let me give you a little parable to illustrate what I'm trying to say. There was a glorious kingdom ruled by a great king, and the entire kingdom was astir and buzzing with excitement because the time had come for the prince to be officially crowned as king. Both the king and the prince were loved dearly by all in the kingdom because of their vast wisdom and their kindness and their goodness. And the people just really wanted to honor this prince at his coronation, especially one man in particular. This guy loved the prince, and he wanted to give him a gift that would be fitting for such a glorious prince, and it would be fitting for the splendor of his fame throughout the world. And so he went home, and he looked in his house, looked over all of his treasures, such as they were. But it became immediately obvious as he looked around that he didn't have anything. Even the most costly items in his home, all put together, would really be an insult to give to this prince. He didn't have anything to give to this prince. I mean, if he presented what he had at this incredible coronation that was going to take place, it would be silly. And then he thought, well, I may not own anything of any value, but I have a strong back and I know how to work hard. And so he determined to go to the prince and offer his services as a gesture of honor, to serve him as a servant. And so he began to go to the palace, but as he approached closer and closer to the palace, the whole area became crowded with massive staff of royal servants everywhere, and they're just, all of them were so impressive. I mean, the guards were just massive, gigantic, giant men. The gardeners were the most skilled gardeners in all the world. The messengers could run like the wind. Even the doorkeeper made this guy feel just inept and impotent. It's like, I can't measure up to these people. And he turned back toward home, hanging his head in shame and disappointment. There was clearly nothing he could ever do or offer that would be fitting for this great prince. But his sorrow didn't escape the notice of the compassionate king, who saw this man approach the palace and then become discouraged and then turn away. And he knew what was going on. So the king called together all his highest officials for an emergency meeting, and he said to them, I've decided to undertake a building project, and this will be far greater than anything we have ever attempted in the past, including my own palace. I want a mansion built that will be one of the wonders of the world. And his official says, "Well, are you displeased with your current palace, sire?" And he says, "No. It's not for me. This is a gift. It's a gift for that man that came and turned away. I want you to build it for him. And so build it and spare absolutely no expense. I mean, I want this thing to be staggering. And so for years to come." thousands of the king's servants just worked tirelessly, constantly. And finally, many years later, they had constructed a mansion unlike any that had ever been built. And they presented it to this man. This is a gift from the king to you. And in his joy, the man in turn presented that palace to the prince, elated because finally he had a gift that was fitting for the glory and majesty and goodness of this great prince that could actually honor his name. See, the point of that is the only person in the land capable of creating a gift worthy of the prince was the king himself. The only person who can generate a gift fit to be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ is God Himself. Not all the resources in the world put together could ever benefit Jesus Christ in the slightest degree. It is impossible for God to be benefited by anything other than Himself. But Christ can be benefited by the things that come from the Father. And that's why the Father gives us things. So we have something fit to offer back to the Son. You see that? You know, the only kind of gift that you can give to the Lord Jesus Christ that's good enough to honor Him and fit for His glory is a gift with a designer label that says, "Made in Heaven." Right? That's what makes God's gifts to us so valuable. Think about that. If God's blessings were just little nice favors, designed to just sort of make your life a little bit more pleasant, well, that would be great, right? I mean, that would be fine. But there's so much more than that. God's gifts are so much more than that. Their real value is not in making our lives more comfortable or more fun or more pleasurable. Their real value is in the fact that they place in your hands a gift fit for the King of Kings. I mean, gifts that we get from God are precious to us because they show us His love. And they're precious to us because they're delightful things to receive and all that. But most of all, they're exceedingly precious to us because they put in our hands something that we can offer to the Lord as a gift that is worthy and fitting and commensurate with His greatness. That's what makes the gifts we receive from God good. The king in the story gave that mansion to this man. Why? Because he knew what that man would do with it. He knew that man would use it to honor his son. Let me ask you a question. What treasure and blessing would God withhold from you if He knew you would use it to honor His son? Is there any expense He would spare? So what kind of gifts should we offer God in worship? Only big, glorious, brand name things. Don't ever offer God anything that doesn't have the Made in Heaven label. Lord Jesus Christ is an exalted King who is worthy of only the highest honor, so don't offer Him anything unless it's like that mansion in the story. So what do you have that's like the mansion in the story to offer Him? What about your spiritual gifts? Are those made in heaven? Are those from God? Yeah, that's why they're called spiritual gifts, because they're from the Holy Spirit. They're from God, the Holy Spirit. They're from Him. So your role in the church, your calling, your abilities, your opportunities to work in the church, that is like the mansion in the story. Why? Because where did it come from? It came from God. It came from heaven. It came from the King. Don't ever neglect your gifts and calling. Don't ever disparage your role in the church. If you say, my role is small, my role is unimportant, I'm going to neglect it because it's not a big deal, it's not anything great. Don't say that about that mansion. I'd be like that guy in the story, seeing the mansion, that's kind of, all right, I'm not going to give it to the prince because it's sort of half-baked. That would be to dishonor the king, right? Well, what else, besides your spiritual gift, what else has that Made in Heaven label on it? In your life. Anything else in your life came from the hand of God? How about everything in your life? Right? 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from the Father of the heavenly lights. Everything is from God, even the trials in your life, which is what James 1 is talking about. And I think most of us understand that. I think most of us realize that all the gifts, all the blessings in our life come from the hand of God. We can see them coming from the hand of God. We understand that. We know enough doctrine to know that. And I think most of us probably are thankful for those things. Pretty much. I mean, we get that stuff and we're grateful. Thank you, God, for giving me that stuff. But I would like to suggest that that's not enough. Just gratitude is not enough. Don't just say, hey, God, I really like this blessing. Thanks. That's a good thing to say, but there's so much more to it. See the blessing for what it is. It's like that mansion. It's not just, thanks, God, this makes my life a little nicer. It's, thanks, God, you gave me something now that I can offer to the King. With a made in heaven label on it. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. What do you have that you didn't receive from God? Nothing. It all comes from Him. So you see what I'm saying here? Everything's from God. Everything's got the made in heaven. Everything is that mansion. Everything God has given you is like that mansion, and you can offer it to the Lord. You say, well, okay, but how do you do it? I mean, what does that mean? How do you offer it to the Lord? That's the question. That's the question we need to be asking ourselves all the time. This gift that I have right now, how do I use it to honor the name of Christ? I mean, He supplied me with enough money to go on a vacation. So how can I use this vacation to bring honor to the name of Christ? It's that mansion. How do I present it to Him? This marriage that He gave me is like that mansion. It's made in heaven. It's stamped made in heaven on it. So how do I use this marriage to bring honor to the name of Christ? How do I present the mansion to Him? This tasty food I just ate, or that breath of fresh fall air that I just inhaled when I walked out the door and enjoyed somebody, He enabled me to enjoy it in a special way. How do I use that enjoyment to bring honor to His name? How do I, the intelligence He's given me, my children, my parents, my clothes, my car, my education, my past work experience, my friends, my health, my personality, the virtues He's built into me, the church He's placed me in, the rest that He's granted me last night when I slept. How can all that be used to bring honor to the name of the King of Kings? How do I present these gifts? I think from the text here, what we're going to see is there's two ways. The first way to present all of these gifts to Him and to honor Him is worship. When David showed up at the doorstep of the tabernacle with over 1,000 semi-trailer loads of gold and silver, that's an act of worship. The fact that he pulled up there instead of his own treasury was an act of worship. One way to honor God with the gifts that he gives you is to use them to spur your heart onto worship. And worship can take a lot of forms. You can do like David did and just give money to the Lord. That's worship. That's why we have offering boxes. That's why we have offering as part of our worship service. Another way is you can offer prayers of thanksgiving. Another way you can worship God in song, expressing the joy in your heart over all his gifts. There's a number of ways that you can worship God in response to His gifts, but there's one way to worship God in response to His gifts that receives, I think, the most attention in Scripture. It's the highest of all the ways that you present the mansion to the Son. And this we see starting in verse 15. Now let me give you a little background before we jump into verse 15. It's easy to miss the point of this section. As you're reading, and I don't know if you were thinking this when Gene was doing the reading, but It's easy to get distracted a little bit by the brutality of what David did, right? I mean, you just picture him laying down the Moabites and measuring them off and killing 2/3 of them, and it seems pretty brutal. David was carrying out the judgment of God on those people, and what he was doing was good. The point here is not, we don't want to miss out the point because we distracted with the brutality of it. The point that we need to make sure we don't miss is that the Lord's anointed king is absolutely unhindered in what he does. He has unhindered power to do whatever he chose to do with those people. When David lined them up and killed 2 out of every 3, the point is, he, out of his mercy, he let 1/3 of them live. But if he had decided, he could have easily killed every last one of them. That's what the point, I think, that's there. He had the power to kill every one of them to a man. The gold, if he chose to take somebody's gold, he took as much as he decided to take. And nobody could stop him. If he chose to let them to continue to live under their current king and their current system, and just make them that king a vassal, he did it. And he set up garrisons and controlled that kingdom. Whatever he chose to do is what happened, and not even the most powerful empires in the world could do anything about it. That's the point. He's invincible. That's the kind of power and authority that God has given to His anointed king. And it's a picture of the Messiah, by the way, if you haven't picked up on that. I mean, when Jesus returns, the second coming, He will rule with absolute domination. That's what God is picturing here. If He decides that a nation will be punished, that nation will be punished. If He decides that someone will be spared, they'll be spared. If a nation submits to Him, then He will have mercy on them. If a nation resists Him, He will crush them. And the fate of every last man, woman, and child on the planet will rest in His hands. That's His power. That's how much power He has. Now, does that sound a little scary to you? A man having that much power? Like a little too much power for one individual to possess by himself? Well, depends on the individual and how he governs, right? If he uses that much power for evil, then yeah, that would be awful for someone to have that much power. But if he uses it only for good, then the more power he has, the better. You got some really good person? You don't want him to be weak. You want him to be powerful so he can do his good. So what about David? How did he govern? Look at verse 15. David reigned over all Israel, doing what is just and right for all his people. That's a key statement there in the chapter. David reigned over all Israel, doing what is just and right. David's reign was marked by two things, justice and righteousness. And that's key because when the writers of Holy Scripture want to describe God in just two words, summarize everything that's glorious about God in just two words, very often they choose these two words, justice and righteousness. And I could give you a string of examples. Let's give you a couple. Job 37:23, in His justice and great righteousness He does not oppress. Psalm 36:6, your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice is like the great deep. Isaiah 5:16, the Lord Almighty will be exalted by His justice, and the Holy God will show Himself holy by His righteousness. So, in a very fundamental way, justice and righteousness describe the nature of God. And so it's no surprise that justice and righteousness will also be the hallmarks of the Messiah's reign, Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. And that's the way God is. That's the way the Messiah will rule, and that's the way we're to be. That's what God wants from us. When we show righteousness and justice to others, that's especially pleasing to God. Proverbs 21:3, to do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Psalm 106:3, blessed are they who maintain justice and who constantly do what is right. So, again, you just see over and over those two virtues. So when the writer characterizes David's reign as being summed up by righteousness and justice, that's very high praise. You cannot say anything better about a government than that. David protected the people from injustice and oppression and crime. It's a wonderful time to live in Israel. Under David, the laborers in Israel were protected from employers who would fail to pay wages. And that didn't happen. The people didn't have to worry about unfair treatment. They didn't have to worry about things being stolen from them by criminals. They didn't have to worry about somebody failing to pay up a debt. There weren't overly harsh penalties for crimes, nor were dangerous criminals allowed to continue to commit crimes. Taxes were not too high. Poor and weak and gullible people were not preyed upon by the culture. Favoritism was not shown to the rich or to the attractive or to the popular. If you were a nobody, a helpless, undesirable type, you didn't have to worry about being cast aside and trodden underfoot like you would in any other nation. It was a great time to live in Israel because it was a just and a well-run government. And that's the offering that David gave. When God gave him all this power and all his wealth and all his success, how did he use it? Well, number one, he offered it to God in worship. Number two, he used it to show righteousness and justice to the people. He loved the people of God. He blessed the people of God with the gifts that God gave him. That's the second way that you offer the mansion to Christ. You see that? And if you want an example of how that looked in practice, that's what chapter 9 is all about. Chapter 9 is just a specific example of what this looked like when David showed righteousness and justice. Let's take a look. Verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Don't you just love how proactive that is? He's just, I mean, so often we grudgingly do good things when someone or something keeps pressuring us and finally we cave in. Or we'll fulfill a promise because they keep bugging us about it. David had times when he just sat down and thought, even with all his success and all his power, still, he would sit down and think, what acts of kindness have I left undone? What good could I do? What love could I show to someone? What service could I render? What's missing right now in what I'm offering to the Lord? What promises have I left unfulfilled? And he's asking himself these questions, and then something comes to mind. David had made a promise to Jonathan to show kindness to his family, his descendants. And the word translated kindness here is hesed. That's that word that in this kind of context refers to the faithful, reliable, promise-keeping, trustworthy side of love. That aspect of love that's just that fulfills its promises. David had been faithful, or God had been faithful to David. God had showed hesed to David. You know, when it says in Isaiah 65, "My faithful love promise to David," that's hesed. God showed that to David in chapter 7. Now David's scratching his head saying, "Now who can I show that to?" I read this week about a line in a movie in which Meryl Streep and Robert Redford were on a beach talking about their relationship, and she wants him to marry her. And Robert Redford's character answers by saying, "Do you think I'll love you more because of a piece of paper?" Now, put in those terms, marriage, it kind of makes marriage sound a little bit silly, right? I mean, I'm going to love you more because I signed a piece of paper? However, people who say things like that don't understand. What they don't understand is, sure, the piece of paper isn't going to do anything about the intensity of my love. It's not going to increase the intensity of my love, but it has everything to do with the security of love. Dale Ralph Davis says, "Love that it truly loves is willing to bind itself, is willing to promise, willingly and gladly obligates itself so that the other may stand securely in that love." You see, for love to really be fully enjoyed by the other person, that person needs to be able to enjoy not only present love, but future love, right? That's what's so great about marriage. You can only enjoy future love if there's a reliable promise there. A man who's afraid of that piece of paper, this is what Meryl Streep should have said. A man afraid of the piece of paper is afraid of it because he wants to keep the option open in the future of cutting off his love at some point, depending on how things go. And if the threat of love being cut off in the future looms over a relationship, then it destroys the joy not only of the future love, but even of the present love. You understand that? So the answer to Redford's question about the piece of paper is yes, love that's willing to promise is greater love. This is what's beautiful about this kind of this hesed aspect of love. It's a good thing for married, all of us who are married, to keep this in mind. If you have ever once threatened to leave your spouse, you are guilty of unfaithfulness in your marriage. And you need to repent of that and renounce that sin and seek your spouse's forgiveness and resolve to never, ever, ever do that again. If you think that you're okay before God and you've been faithful just because you haven't divorced or committed adultery, but you have threatened, either explicitly or implicitly, to leave, if that threat is sort of hanging, you're being unfaithful. Faithful love promises future love. That's the point of the piece of paper. That's the point of marriage. When someone holds the threat of leaving over your head, it's like having to, it makes the other person have, it's like they're having to stay awake 24 hours a day on guard. Always, they can never rest in assured love. They always have to worry about whether they're going to fall short. The covenant loyalty of faithful, promise-making, promise-keeping love is a wonderful thing that reflects the heart of God. It's the kind of love that God showed David in chapter 7, and it's the kind of love that David now wants to show someone in chapter 9. And so David summons Saul's old servant Ziba and asks if there's any remaining relatives of Saul's house. Verse 3. The king asks, is there no one still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show God's chesed? And Ziba answered the king, there's still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in both feet. Remember him? That's Mephibosheth, Jonathan's little five-year-old that got injured in the scramble when the Philistines defeated Saul and Jonathan and killed him. And so it's Jonathan's son. So David calls, he hears about this guy, Mephibosheth, who's lame in both feet. He's still around. So David summons him to the palace. Now Mephibosheth is a grown man at this time, so no doubt he's scared to death at this point. Last time somebody from Saul's house got summoned to go see David, he ended up dead. And the time before that, same thing. Remember what happened to the last kingdom? They all died when they went to go see David. David didn't kill him, but his general did. And that's the normal procedure, by the way. When a king takes over after a hostile rival, the normal procedure in that part of the world at that time was you eliminate, you just purge that whole household. You kill every male relative. Because you can't have a continuing threat to your throne where somebody could point to them and say, he's got royal blood. And so you just wipe them out. That was the normal procedure. That's why Jonathan begged David, hey, when God gives you power and he wipes out every single one of your enemies, would you please spare my family? And David said, yeah, I will. And then he made the same promise to Saul himself, remember? So, a member of Saul's house is being invited to come see David. It seems like a lamb receiving an invitation to the slaughterhouse. So he shows up in verse 7, very first thing David says, don't be afraid. For I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belongs to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? And the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant. I love this part. Mephibosheth is there. I mean, he was a nobody, crippled, he's outcast. David just says, you know what? I'm giving you Saul's whole estate. It's all yours. All of it. And not only that, you can eat at my table the rest of your life. And then he says, hey, Ziba. And he calls Ziba over. And he says this, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Ziba's a wealthy man. You got 15 sons and 20 servants. You're a big shot in that culture. He was a big shot. Now he's a slave of Mephibosheth. Just like that. Verse 11. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And as I said, you know, in ancient times, a cripple, a lame person was generally pretty much cast aside by society. Because there usually wasn't righteousness and justice in the land. But a righteous and just king will honor his word and honor his commitments and take care of the outcast. And the fact that honoring his promise meant taking care of a outcast didn't deter David in the slightest. He doesn't secretly, you know, just send him a pile of cash or shuffle him off to be cared for someplace. He brings him right into his own house and sits him down at his own table like his own son. And by the way, that goes way beyond the actual promise that David made to Jonathan. You go back to 1 Samuel 20, you'll find that covenant between David and Jonathan, all it was Jonathan said, please don't kill my family. Spare them. That's the promise. So David had technically already fulfilled what he had promised simply by allowing Mephibosheth to live. But love delights in going beyond and above what's required and lavishing favor, and that's what David does. In David's kingdom, not only are people like Mephibosheth not trampled on and treated unjustly and cruelly and marginalized, but they're shown favor and they're honored. Mephibosheth humbled himself And David exalted him. Mephibosheth bows down before David and refers to himself as a dead dog who's unworthy of any favor. Keep in mind, this is the son of a prince. He has royal blood in him. He's the son of David's best friend, and he's a beneficiary of David's covenant with Jonathan and Saul. He's got a lot going for him, but he neither demands nor expects anything and is surprised by grace and favor. That's a humble man. In the kingdom of David, people like that are exalted. Those are the kind of people that should be exalted. Humble yourself, honor the king, and he will lift you up and show you favor. That's part of what it means to rule in righteousness and justice. It means to honor this kind of person, the kind of person that God honors, the one that's humble and reverent and lowly. So how do you use the blessings of God to honor the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you present that mansion that you've been given? Most important way is to use them to pour out God's love to His people. For Christ's sake. Not just because you like the people, but for Christ's sake. Whatever resources and power God gives you, use it to bless the humble and needy and lowly. That's acceptable worship. That's the mansion in the parable. God gave David all that power. David used that power to bless people, not to oppress people. That's such a beautiful virtue. I love that virtue, don't you? Isn't that, I mean, I love seeing power used to bless the lowly. Isn't that a delightful thing when you see it? The rare times you do see it. When power is used for the purpose of cruelty, that's just especially infuriating to me. Bullies, I just hate that. I just really hate people using power to oppress. But when power is used to show kindness to outcasts, I love that. I just love that. That's what power is for. So let me talk for a moment to those of you in power, those of you who have power. And when I think of the people in the church that have power, I was thinking, you know, when I was preparing this, who has power in the church? And you know who the first people that came to my mind, the main people that come to mind? They're not even here. They're in children's church. It's kids at school. If you're a student and you've got friends, you've got some friends in school, you have power. You have a huge amount of power. Because in every school, there's some kids that don't have any status, any friends. And for whatever reason, they're kind of pushed around, made fun of, ignored. All the other kids are mean to them and push them aside. If you're somebody who has some friends, even if it's just a few friends, you have power. You have the power to welcome those outcast kids into your circle. That's a lot of power. By befriending them and showing kindness to them and welcoming them into your group, you might actually have the power to change their whole life from being an absolute horror every day to being actually looking forward to coming to school. That's a lot of power. That's power that most adults really don't have. You could use your power to ignore and reject, make fun of those kids. You have the power to make their lives absolutely horrible and miserable so that they get physically sick every morning when they even think about going to school. You have that kind of power, and you have the power to make their life wonderful. If you have any kind of friends or popularity at all, you have power. So that's one kind of power. There are other kinds. If you have money, God gave you any money, then you have power. None of us that I know of are super rich, but most of all of us have some money. If you have any money at all, you have some power. It can be used to show people love, the love of Christ, or you can just blow it all on your pleasures. If you have two arms and two legs that work, you have power that can be used to help the needy, or that can just be used for selfishness. If you have some skill, some talent, you have power and what you do with that. If you have intelligence, you have power. If you're in a position of authority over your children or over your wife or over your employees, you have power. Why does God give us power? We are little specks of dust living on a speck of dust, orbiting a little speck of dust. We're nothing. And God gives us power. Why? Because He wants us to have a mansion to offer the prince. If we use our God-given power to show God's love to others in righteousness and justice, we're presenting the mansion to the prince. My dad once told me about a pastor who was preaching a sermon. He's preaching this very principle, and God, he said this, God has given you gifts, just like this. He whipped out his wallet, pulled out a $10 bill, handed it to a guy in the front row. And then he got to preaching about, why do you think God gave you the gifts he gave you? So you can hang on to them? And the guy got the point, so he handed the bill to somebody else. And the next guy handed it to them. And some of them were, they'd get it, and they would take out their wallet and add a few bucks and hand it on. And people kept doing that. There's a great big church. And people kept, you know, adding, I don't know who the last guy was that got the, somebody got a big pile of cash that day. And I don't know who ended up with a wad of cash at the end, but the people in the congregation got the point. God does not give us our gifts so that we can hang on to them. He wants us to take what we get and add to it and pass it along. You're not the owner of your spiritual gifts. You know that? You're not the owner of your intelligence. You're not the owner of your body. You are a steward, and those gifts were placed in your hands for the benefit of the church. The least of these brothers of mine, Jesus said. If you're not using those things to serve the people of God, why should God leave them in your care? If you're not using your money for that, why should He let you have money? If you're not using your health to serve the church, why should He let you keep your health? Why shouldn't He just take it all away and place it in the hands of somebody who will be faithful with it to bless the people of God? The power that God has given you is not for you. It's for us, the church. And you can see that in verse 3, this whole principle of it coming from God. Look at verse 3 again. The king asked, is there no one still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show what? God's chesed. He didn't just say, is there someone I can show some love to? He said, is there someone I can show God's love to? What are you talking about, David? The love I just got from God in chapter 7. I want to show that to somebody now. He's not interested in just showing love. He wants to show God's love. And he learned that. You know where I think David learned that? From Jonathan. His buddy Jonathan, in 1 Samuel 20:14, when he made that covenant to Jonathan, listen to the way Jonathan asked for it. He said, if I continue to live, Jonathan said, treat me with the Lord's love. But if I die, don't ever withdraw your faithful love from my household. He said, I don't know if I'm going to be alive or dead when you get your power, David, but if I'm alive, show me the Lord's love. The Lord's love was not meant to dead end with you. You receive the joy of it when it flows right through you to other people. When David says, to whom can I show the love God showed me? He's talking about the love in chapter 7 and 8. Any love that's not the love of God is just superficial. It's just superficial. Philanthropy without theology is empty. Verse 12, all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table and he was crippled in both feet. He keeps telling us he's crippled in both feet. We already knew he's crippled in both feet, but this writer repeats those two facts together. At the very end, he wants you to see that. He ate at David's table, he ate at the king's table, and he's crippled in both feet. You see the two? I mean, he puts that right in front of our face again. That's the point being made. A man who would normally be an absolute outcast was invited to sit at the very table of the king, and this wealthy, important, big shot Ziba and his sons were now servants to Mephibosheth. That's the kind of heart David had. What a picture this is of Christ. I mean, what a picture this is. We're all Mephibosheth. You realize that? That's who we are here. We're the lame and the helpless and the powerless and the needy and the pitiful. And our father was Christ's arch enemy. Just like Mephibosheth's grandfather was David's enemy. Our father was Christ's enemy, the devil, and we're his enemies. And we didn't seek him out. We didn't show the initiative. He showed the initiative. He came to seek and to save us. We had nothing to offer him, but he offered us his promises and his faithful love and sought to show favor to us, and he lavished upon us every imaginable favor and took us into his house as his own children to eat at his table forever. So let's offer the prince his mansion by passing that love on to others. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for that love, for that mansion. And Lord, don't let us just take it and live in it and try and make use of it ourselves as if it were for us. But let us have, that would bring some pleasure, but boy, let that, Lord, be eclipsed in our mind by the infinitely greater joy and pleasure of being able to offer the Son of God a great, fitting gift. When I was talking at the beginning of the sermon about that, Lord, it just seemed absurd to offer the Lord Jesus something commensurate with His glory, something that would benefit Him. It should be absurd. And yet, our Creator has placed in our hands gifts of infinite value that really are fitting to offer Him. Oh Lord, teach us every moment of the day to respond to all of Your gifts, all of them, with worship that's fit for the King and with love for the people of God that's a fit gesture for the King. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen. All right. We've got some time for some questions if anybody's got. Harry? Well, okay, great question. So how does that, you know, you can see how this principle would work with money, but how does it work with another gift like your spouse? Are you supposed to say, oh, thanks for the gift, God, now take it, you know? No, that, I mean, obviously this is for you to enjoy your spouse. But there is a way, you can still do this principle with that. Why did God give me a wife? He gave, there's countless reasons, benefits that come from being married. The companionship and the joy and the strength that I draw from her and the encouragement and the mutual edification that builds me up in Christ and the more than doubling the strength of my ministry when in combination with her gifts and my gifts. All that I get from my wife. And so how do I offer all that to God? Well, two ways. The first way, in worship. I get all this benefit from my wife and I turn to God in worship and thank Him for it. But also in serving God's people. So I get down and discouraged. And then Tracy comes along and encourages me and lifts me back up. And what do I do with this good mood that I now have? This new renewed spiritual strength I now have? I want to use it to benefit the body of Christ. I'm drifting off track and she corrects me and she points out something in Scripture and gets me back on track. Now I'm benefited in that way. How do I use that to glorify God? I give it to the church. I use this correction that happened in my life to serve better God's people. You know, everything that I receive from her, whatever it does for me, I now have increased capacity and ability to love God's people. And so she says something to me that's especially encouraging or delightful. And I say, thanks, God. I want to use this encouragement I got now in Your service. Right. Yeah. The marriage itself is a gift. So I can say also, God, I delight in showing faithfulness to You. And so I can, how can I express that? Well, I can express it by showing faithfulness to my wife. A woman can say, God, I want to submit to Your Lordship. How can I do that? I can submit to the authority of my husband. In honor of the Son of God, in His name, and glorify Him that way. So, right, yeah. I mean, He made us a kingdom of priests. I loved what I was reading this week. Richard Baxter, Reformed pastor, that's such a great book, and he was talking about the staggering duty of being a leader in the church, and he said, I forget the exact words, but something along the line of, what an incredible role it is to rule these kings. And that just struck me. You know, a congregation of kings, a congregation of royalty, a royal priesthood. It's an amazing thing to be involved with the church in any way. And he didn't say that in a way that he's somehow above everybody. In fact, he begins his book by a little preface and then signs it the servant of the servants of God, which is, I think, is a great title for a pastor. Brooke? Mm-hmm. Yeah, good question. sometimes you feel guilty about God's the blessings that God gives you, especially when you look around and people see that people don't have those same blessings. And you know, sometimes maybe we shouldn't be indulging ourselves so much, and we should give a little bit of it to someone else that's less fortunate, and that those kinds of feelings should spur us on to share. However, God does not want you to feel bad about enjoying His gifts. Just think about it. Do you want your kids to feel bad when you give them a gift? No, that would spoil it. You want the happier they are, the better. When you give someone a gift, don't you want them to be happy? Don't you want them to enjoy it? What if they enjoy it too much? It's impossible. You can't enjoy it too much. The more they enjoy it, the happier you are, because that's why you gave the gift. Is it possible to enjoy God's gifts too much? That's an important question, because a lot of people would say that's the definition of idolatry. You enjoy your vacation too much, you've made it into an idol. You enjoy food too much, and you're worshiping the food, you've made it into an idol. I don't agree with that. I think that's wrong. I don't think you can enjoy God's gifts too much. I think that the more you enjoy the gift, the better, if you're enjoying it as an act of worship. If you let your enjoyment of that be an enjoyment of God, so that I'm on a vacation and I'm thinking, wow, this is delightful. Being able to sleep in this morning, it's delightful. Seeing this beautiful scenery, whatever, it's delightful. All these little delights. God, I see these as emblems, samples of what it's like to be in your presence. Samples of your grace. And it makes me desire you all the more, because if the samples are this good, what must the reality be? And so if I have that mentality all the way through my vacation, then my whole vacation is worship. And the more I enjoy it, the more my heart swells with love for God, and the more acceptable my worship is. And so the God, there's no limit on how much I can enjoy it. The more the better. Idolatry is not when I enjoy it too much. Idolatry is when I enjoy it too little by reducing it down to just the temporal pleasure without reference to God. So I'm just saying, I like this, and I'm not even thinking about God. Then I've turned it into an idol, because I'm looking for my satisfaction, not ultimately from God, but from this thing. And anytime you do that, that's idolatry. And then it's idolatry whether you enjoy it a lot or a little. And it'll probably be a little, because there's not really much in the temporal things in this world. They're always disappointing. Vacations. If you try and get your satisfaction out of vacation, I guarantee you'll come home disappointed and in a bad mood. You try and get your satisfaction out of your spouse, you try and get your satisfaction out of food, your satisfaction out of your job, out of your hobby, out of your ministry, you're going to be disappointed, because there's not that much in these things. They're emblems, they're samples, and samples are not filling. They're supposed to be appetizers. But if you use it as an appetizer, and you use it to make your heart swell with love for God, then the more the better. So we don't have to feel guilty about enjoying the good things God gave us. It's not a give it away or be selfish. That's not the only two options. You enjoy it, and you use the strength that you derive from it and give that away. So, all right. Let's all stand for the benediction. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He showed you, oh man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The Lord bless you.